And we've been looking at this morning, this entire time, we've been going through what it means to love. And if you remember, we go back to chapter 12. And Paul says there in chapter 12, verse 31, he says, "But earnestly desire the best gifts. Yet I show you a more excellent way." And this is what he's talking about. The more excellent way that he's discussing here is love. And we went through love is patient and kind. And really, these are, if you look at the list of 10 things about love that he's giving us here in verses 4 through 7, what he's saying is that there are two things that represent love, patience and kindness. And patience and kindness are described by a lack of these next 8 things that we're going to be going over. And so read it with me, verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to read verse 4 through 7, and it says, "Love suffers long," or is patient, "and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things." Now, what do we see here? We see these two positive descriptions of love. It is patient and it is kind. And then he goes on to give us 8 negative descriptions, meaning that love is not these things, or patience and kindness are not these things. And so really, these last 8 things represent what love is not and what patience and kindness are not. So as we look at these, we come to the third thing in this list. It says, love does not envy. Now, love, he just got through saying, it does not react wrongly for trials and tribulations. It's kind towards others. It's loving towards others. But love is not only about what you do or where you are. Wasn't me. See, that's why we have to have 2 microphones up here right now, because otherwise we don't get anything. Love is about more than just where you are and what you do. Think about the word envy, and it doesn't talk, envy is not about something that you're actively doing. It's not about an action per se, and it's not about a place where you are. Envy is about your perspective. Envy is about where you are looking. And I want you to consider today your walk with Christ. You know, Christianity was called the way in the early church. And Jesus said, not only was he the light and the life, but he was the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is the way that we should live. And the question we should ask ourselves is, what way are we walking and what direction are we going and what is our life all about? I want you to think about this for a second. Think about the current course and the direction of your life today. Now, to know the direction or course of anything, you have to know more than your current position. Okay, think about it. If you want to know where something is going, you can't just look at it where it is right now. You have to look at where it's been and where it is, and that'll tell you where it's going, right? If something is here and before it was south of us, now we know it's moving north. Why? Because, well, it was there and it is here, so it's going that way. And we can tell ourselves where something is and where it's going by looking at where it's been. So think about your life. Think about where you were when you received Christ. Think about where you are now. And let me ask you, where is your life heading? And I'm not talking about where you want to go. I'm not talking about what you want to happen. I'm asking, where are you actually going? What is actually going on in your life? If you looked at your life before and you look at your life now, are you on a trajectory that leads you to heaven? Are you on a path that takes you towards godly things? Are you moving in a direction that is heavenly bound rather than earthly focused? I want you to consider that for just a minute, because as we come to Christ, Christ gives us a new life, and he gives us new purpose, new meaning, new focus, new calling, new gifts, new abilities, and he expects us to use those for his kingdom. And we have to understand where we're going with that. Where does your path lead, and what is your life's goal and focus? You see, your goal and your focus are good, and those will hopefully help you to go where you need to go. But it requires that you actually move in that direction. You know, something interesting I learned in the Boy Scouts. When you're in the Boy Scouts, they take you, or at least they used to. Now they don't even have Boy Scouts anymore. They're just called Scouts. But back when we had Boy Scouts, they would take us out to the woods and they would teach us how to navigate. And one of the hardest things about navigating in the woods is it's hard sometimes to see the stars or anything else. You might have mountains around. You don't know where you're going. So once you figure out where north is, either by waking up early and watching the sunrise, now that you know where north, south, east, and west are, and you have a general idea where you want to walk, what they teach you to do is not just walk. You have to pick an object in the distance, and you have to walk to that object. And then when you get to that object, you look back at where you were, and what do? I say, okay, I was over there, and I walked to here, so I need to keep walking that way. So you line yourself up with where you were and where you are, and then you pick another thing in the distance, as far as you can see, and you walk to that object. Maybe it's a mountain, or it's a tall tree, or it's a bend in the river, or whatever it is. You find that object, you get there, and then you keep walking, and that's the only way to walk in a straight line, because our bodies are naturally designed to go in circles. Did you know that one of your legs is shorter than the other? And if you just walk, you're going to walk in circles. It's true. You're just going to go in a big circle, and you're going to end up right where you were, and you're going to be like, what happened? What happened was you weren't focused on something that would lead you to your goal. You were just doing whatever felt right, whatever came naturally to you. But what comes naturally and what feels right will always cause us to have to redo our lives. It'll always cause us to have to go back to where we started, and we don't get anywhere in life. Where are we going? Our focus, if it's on careers, money, marriage, if it's on pleasure, if it's on all of these things, we're just going to be walking in circles. And we're not going to get anywhere in our walk. Let me ask you, if you were to take an honest look at your life today, are you going in circles? Are you right back where you started? Every couple of months, you end up right back where you started. You come out with this new desire. Maybe every new year, you come out with this desire to, I'm going to make it different this year. And at the beginning of the year, you start reading the Bible, you start praying, you start serving. And by the end of the year, you circle back around, and you're back right where you started the year. You're making another resolution to try to do this one better this year. How do you get out of that pattern? How do you get out of that just walking around in circles? And the answer is to change your focus. Stop focusing on the ground in front of you. Stop focusing on what comes natural or what's easy or what feels good. And start putting your perspective, start putting your focus on something else that's immovable and unchangeable. Go to that thing, and that is Christ. And when our focus is on Christ, then we make progress. And that's the key here. The proper perspective brings progress in our walk. And that's why Paul wrote to the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 14. He says this, not only that I have already attained, or that I'm already perfected. No, I'm not there. I haven't already attained. I'm not already perfected. But I press on that I might lay hold of that which Christ has also laid hold of me. So he makes this first and very key admission in Philippians chapter 3. He says, when I came to Christ, that wasn't the end of salvation. Folks, part of the problem can be in our daily walk when we come to Christ, if we think, I'm done. And there are a number of people out there today that believe that once they say that little prayer, they're good. They can do whatever else they want for the rest of their life, and they're done. They're good. Hey, I prayed once. I got my fire insurance. I'm good to go. I don't have to do anything anymore because I received Jesus, so I can just go out and live however I want to live, or I could do whatever I want to do because I already have what I need. I already got Jesus, so I'm good. I can just do whatever I want now. And Paul says, no, even though this is the biggest missionary of almost all time, even though this guy has gone out and preached the word to more countries than most people can even pronounce, even though this guy has started more churches than most people will ever attend, this guy is saying, I haven't achieved, I haven't arrived, I haven't attained. No, I have to keep pressing on. And perspective has to be, our perspective must be, that we have to keep moving. We can't just stay here and get comfortable where we are. But he goes on to say something else in verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, and this is the key to having the right perspective. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, God has set a goal. God has set a destination for me, and that destination is perfection in Jesus. Therefore, I set my eyes on that thing, and I walk forward towards it, and I don't stop until I get there. And that is the key in our walk this morning, is that if we really want to grow in Christ, and if we want to grow in love, and if we want to mature spiritually, then we have to stop walking in circles, or worse off, even still, as those who don't walk at all, because they're just perfectly content with their life the way it is. We have to have the right perspective. Where are we going with our walk? Now, I want to encourage you this morning as we study back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as we study what is envy and how love is not envious, I want to ask you to consider your life this morning and ask yourself, am I moving towards Christ? Am I moving towards a heavenly call, a heavenly focus? Am I daily becoming more like Jesus? Or am I constantly going in circles? Or worse yet, am I just stuck in the mire and not moving at all in my spiritual walk? And if that's you this morning, then I encourage you to find a proper godly perspective that will lead you towards perfection. So back in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to start by defining envy. And I encourage you to write on the first line of your outline. I encourage you to take notes, and you can write there, envy defined. Let's define it. Let's figure out what envy is first, so that way we can figure out what love is not. Love is not envious. So what is envy? And now, envy is an interesting word here in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. The word here, envy, is also translated as jealousy. It's also translated as zeal. It's also translated as desire throughout the entire Bible. It's interesting. The word here in Greek is zelo, where we get the word zealous from. And it's quite interesting, this word means to be zealous, to be filled with zeal. And it has two separate definitions, meaning this word can be used either in a good sense or in a bad sense. Here, obviously, it's used in a bad sense. He says what? Love does not envy. Therefore, apparently, this envy that love is not is a bad kind of envy, but there's also a good kind of envy. And so when we're talking about this, it means to make a show of zeal or to profess affection in order to gain someone as a follower, and to desire zealously and to be jealous over someone, either in a good sense or in a bad sense, to be envious, to be moved with envy. So let's think about this for a little bit, and let's talk about it. And there's two kinds. There's the bad envy, and then there's the good zealous. There's a bad zealous and a good zealous. So I think the idea that we have to have is to understand that the root word is zeal, and zeal changes to jealousy when it's bad, and it changes to desire when it's good. Okay? So, the bad kind of zeal. Acts chapter 7, verse 9 talks about the bad kind of zeal. It says, and the patriarchs becoming envious, there's that word that we see here, envious, zealous, they sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with them. What do we find? Here in Acts chapter 7, verse 9, it says that Joseph's brothers became envious of him. Their passion, they were moved with passion against him, is essentially what it was. Remember, it was Joseph's dad who had made him the coat of many colors. He had a blessing that other people wanted and that they couldn't have. And since they couldn't have his coat of many colors and the favor of their father, what did they do? They sold him into slavery and told dad that he's dead. Because if they couldn't have it, no one was going to have it. And that was jealousy. That was envy. That was zeal in a bad way. Acts chapter 17, verse 5 gives us another perspective. It says there, but the Jews who were not persuaded, meaning those who did not believe in Christ, becoming envious, there's that word again, that zealous, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, they set all of the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. And they sought to bring them out to the people. So Paul was preaching the gospel, and there were some who were jealous of Paul's ability to share the gospel. They were jealous of the people listening to Paul, and they were jealous of Christ. If you remember, Jesus talked about this when he said that there was, in the parable, he said there was this man who bought a piece of land, and he built a vineyard, and he planted it, and then he lent it out to some people to take care of it for a while, and they ended up beating and then murdering all of the people who came to charge them their dues, and because they wanted to steal the vineyard away from the landowner. And he was trying to explain that was the Pharisees and their reaction to Christ. You see, the Pharisees didn't want to give the church, they didn't want to give the service and the worship and everything back to God. They were only caretakers. Jesus was the rightful owner, and they didn't want to give it back up to him. They were jealous of Christ. And here, they were jealous. They were envious again. They had a zeal and a passion, but it was against the Lord because they wanted that which they could not have. Many times, this envy contains covetousness. And it's this idea that I want something that someone else has. Maybe somebody else is doing well, and you, why do they get all the blessings? Why do they get that? As a pastor, we run the risk of being jealous of another pastor who has a bigger church than we do. Or as a missionary, we run the risk of having jealousy over how much financial support that the other missionaries are getting and we're not. Or as a Christian, we can get jealous of people who have better, what we think are better gifts or more important gifts, or people who have it an easier time of things. Maybe you struggled with some kind of addiction or issue in your life, and you're jealous of those who don't. And your jealousy finally gets you to the place where you don't want to just have what they have. You want to take away what they have because you're struggling so much in your own walk. And so this idea of jealousy is terrible, and it causes you to attack others. It's a zeal that comes against other people. But in James chapter 4, verse 2, James said this. He said, you lust and you do not have. You murder and you covet. There's that word again. And you cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you have not because you ask not. And the issue here that he's trying to explain to us is that you lust and you murder and you covet, but you will never get that which you desire. So zealous envy, this passion for something, creates a situation in which you will never obtain that which you want. Think about that for just a minute. It makes certain that you will not obtain that which you desire. How many of you have ever known someone who liked, who had a crush on somebody, but they were with somebody else? How many of you have ever known someone in that situation? Maybe girl A likes this boy, but girl B is this boy's girlfriend. And so girl A thinks, if I just sabotage their relationship, I will have him all to myself. And it doesn't work out, does it? Matter of fact, her actions ensure she's never going to have him at all, ever. Why? Because he's going to be frustrated with her that she would just sabotage his life for trying to just get into his life. And this idea of zeal means if it's in a bad way, it's going to keep you from that which you even desire. These people who wanted the kingdom of God were guaranteeing that they would never have it by persecuting the people who were in it. There is, in this negative sense, you either want what they have or wish they didn't have it, and you become unhappy or even miserable by the good fortunes of another. And it usually stems from your own insecurity, your own discontent, your own dissatisfaction with yourself. I want you to think about that. Envy has nothing to do with others, and it has everything to do with your heart and your perspective. And that's why when we talk about perspective, envy is about saying God hasn't done enough for you, in you, through you, or to you. Envy is saying that God isn't good enough, God hasn't done enough, and that you need to take matters into your own hands to achieve that which is rightfully yours. And envy creates a situation in your heart where your perspective is wrong, and therefore your actions become wrong. Because remember, he said love is not envious, but envy is just about your perspective, which rolls into your actions. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, we started with this verse, if you remember. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, but earnestly desire the best gifts. Do you realize the word there for desire there in verse 31 of chapter 12 is the same word, envy? But earnestly have zeal for the best gifts. That's what he's saying. He's using the same word. It's the same exact word. So what is the difference? Well, you see, when you want the things of God by the hand of God, through the Spirit of God, for the purpose that God has given you through salvation, then you go to the Lord and you say, God, I want what you want for me, and I want what you have for me. So God, I want you to give me the gifts that I need for this particular issue. And God, I want you to fill me with your Holy Spirit. And God, I want your will in my life. Your perspective is completely different. So now, as you have zeal, your zeal is not to cut down or to remove or to stop others. Your zeal is to allow the Lord, is to ask the Lord, is to encourage the Lord, and is to get out of the Lord's way as he does these things in you. And your zeal is now creative rather than destructive. And that's the difference. Yeah, I want you to think about this. How many of you have ever had a strong emotional response to another human being, or maybe your spouse, your kids, a pet? How many of you have ever really loved someone? Raise your hands. Don't be ashamed. Honey, why aren't you raising your hand? I said I'm sorry, okay? No, I'm kidding. But think about it. I want you to think about something. How many of you have really had a strong, positive emotional response towards someone? Now, for how many of you have ever experienced when that very positive emotional response in a split second converted to a very negative emotional response? How many of you understand that concept, right? You love somebody and you are pouring your heart out and it is just like full 100% love, and then all of a sudden it's full 100% hate. In an instant. And the more you love someone, the more you can hate someone. I have found that it is impossible to hate someone you've never loved. It's hard. If I don't know you, how can I hate you? I don't hate the people I don't know. I struggle with bitterness towards the people that I loved. And I want you to think about this. That same emotion. Love is more than just this puppy dog emotion. Love is more than just the feeling. Because the emotion is the same, if you think about it, for love and hate. It's the same emotion. What I mean by that, it's the same outpouring, right? It's the same thing, but one is in a good sense and one is in a bad sense. But isn't it the same heart, the same emotion?
that same connection to that person. It's just now it's been redirected from positive to negative. And if you're not careful, you know, when you bring your dog home and he's just this beautiful little puppy in there until he eats the couch. Now he's the worst, most vile animal in the entire planet, right? Your kids are great when they're getting good grades, and then when you talk back, they're the devil. Your husband or your wife is an amazing person until you've been married for like 10 minutes, and then you realize who they really are. And the thing that you have, it's the same passion. It's the same passion, but it's been redirected in a different way. And I want you to think about that. So love is different from all these others because love is not based on just emotion. You see, this is the same thing that we have with zeal. You can have zeal for good things in a good way, and you can produce good things with it. Or you can have zeal for bad things in a bad way and produce bad things with it. And how fast that love and that zeal can flip-flop from one side to another. See, people who have a love-hate relationship with one another, people who have a love-hate relationship towards ministry, this zeal and then envy, this desire and then envy in the ministry, they all have the same issue. Unless it be rooted and grounded in something other than simple passion, your love will always be volatile. It'll always flip-flop. It'll always change. And it will always go astray. Your love has to be rooted and grounded in something other than passion. This is key. Your zeal has to be something other than passion. Mike Rowe is an actor, and if you've ever watched some of these, like any of these Discovery Channel like documentaries, he's the voice behind it. You know, he did this YouTube video a while back, and he got in a lot of trouble for it. He said, "Don't follow your passion." And the whole point of his video was, it's not going to pay you. How many of you know a musician who's also like a waitress or a waiter or something like that, right? Because their passion doesn't pay the bills. Okay? How many of you ever known a 14-year-old girl who's passionate about some boy, but it's not real? Passion is not enough, is it? See, that's the thing. That's what we don't teach our kids in our society today. What we're teaching kids in our society today is that passion is everything. So if you're passionate about your sexuality, that should define you. And if you're passionate about this, then that should define you. And if you're passionate about that, it should define you. But that's not true. And so many people today are defined by a simple passion, which is fleeting. It's fleeting. And it changes so quickly. And they're telling 5-year-old children that if they're passionate about playing dolls and they're a boy, that they should get a sex change at 5 years old. Or that they should give kids hormone treatment so that they cannot become boys or that they don't become girls when they're so young because of some whim. Or people, they get together and they get married, not because they're called to get married, not because they're equally yoked, not because it's the right thing to do, but because they're passionate and they can't control themselves. I want you to think about how many times our passion has gotten us into trouble, both as individuals and as a society. And what does he say? Passion is not a bad thing, but it has to be rooted and grounded. It has to be directed towards the right things. I was watching the other day, they had the Coast Guard had a bunch of kids out on the dock, and they had a helicopter there, and they had a firefighting hose there, and they were showing the kids how they help people. And so they had one of the helicopter pilots was out there showing them something, and one of the Coast Guard firefighter guys was out there showing them the hose. And the kids got a hold of the high-powered fire hose and washed the helicopter pilot into the ocean. They opened the nozzle and they sprayed him into the ocean. That's us with passion. we're given this very powerful tool and we use it at the wrong thing. We point it at the wrong thing and we blow it out of the water. You know, we blow it away and then we ruin everything. See, God wants us to be passionate, and that's a good thing. God is a very passionate person. When the Bible says God is a jealous God, he is a passionate God. It's that same word, zeal. He is a zealous God. He loves you, and he will do anything for you, and he has gone to the ends of the earth and to the end of time, and he, for all eternity, he has given you a hope and an option to be with him. He's very zealous. He's very passionate, but his passion is always directed towards righteousness and in goodness and according to his plan, which is why it works. But when we get passionate, we can get off track because we can get focused on the wrong things. You know, I was watching football last night. I don't get to watch, I don't have any sports channels, I don't have a TV, but I went home after care teams and I got to watch the highlights. I always watch them on YouTube, just watch the highlights of the game because I don't have, you know, cable or anything like that. And I was watching the game and I was reading through some of the news articles about the game. And there was this guy at the Rams game last night who was a Cowboys fan. And he posted in the first quarter how we're going to take the Super Bowl this year. And then by the last quarter, everybody was getting on his case. Ha ha, you guys didn't make it, blah, blah, blah. And it was, you know, there were a lot of people in that stadium last night. There are a lot of people, and there are a lot of people who are very passionate about sports. Their entire life. And I heard some of you, my office is right by the door, by the way, so I heard some of you walking in this morning. Ed. Chiding each other. And talking about each other. And putting each other down. And I have seen the way that some of you brand yourselves with your sports teams. And you brand your car with your sports teams. And you brand your children with your sports teams. And your entire schedule is scheduled around your sports teams. And you have even made sure that if you can't be in front of the television during the game, you will have it on your phone, or you will have it with you somehow, or you can listen to it on the radio, and you can tell me, all I have to do is ask, what's the score? And you can tell me. You're probably watching it right now. Now, fortunately, the Steelers game isn't until later. But think about that. You're passionate. How many of you are passionate about sports? There's nothing wrong with being passionate about sports. How many of you are passionate about sports? Raise your hands. Okay. Let me ask you another one. How many of you are passionate about food? Some of you should be raising your hands that are not. See, you can't hide that one, can you? I cannot hide my passion for food. I think I made a mistake when one of the qualifications for my wife was that she had to know how to cook. My wife, when I met her, she did not know how to cook at all. Like, at all. And then she learned how to cook way too well. And now she doesn't stop cooking. And I eat very, very well. And I love food. And I'm passionate about food. And I love good food. There's nothing wrong to be passionate about stuff. I'm passionate about music, and I love music, and I'm passionate about a lot of different things. I have a lot of different things that I like to do, okay? I like to do blacksmithing. I like to do electronics. I like to work on computers and do computer coding, and I like to do all kinds of stuff. But we have to be careful that our passions are directed in an effective and a useful way. Maybe you're passionate about your spouse, and that's a good thing. Maybe you're passionate about your kids. But even your family can lead you astray from what God has called you to do. I got to tell you, I can't tell you how many times I've had a mom say that she was unwilling to go to the mission field because she was afraid for her children. Her passion becomes a zeal that immobilizes her to move forward in her daily walk. Maybe you're passionate about your career. There's nothing wrong to be passionate about your career. But if that immobilizes you from sharing the gospel and following the Lord and the call that he's given you, then guess what? It's wrong. Your zeal is leading you astray. We must be zealous. We must have passion. But it has to be rooted and grounded in something other than our whims. For example, I have five daughters. And my five daughters, my oldest is going to be 15 this year, y'all. That's a hard one. That's a hard one. You know, my kids don't get a birthday party every year. Some of you figure this out. But when you have six children, you can't afford six birthday parties every year. So what do? Every 5 years, they get a birthday party. When you're five, you get your first birthday party. That doesn't mean we don't celebrate their birthday. It's just that we don't have all of their friends over in a big to-do every year. We'll have a small family party, and usually we all go out to dinner on their birthday, and they get some gifts, and that's it. But on your 5th, your 10th, and your 15th birthday, you get a party. And that makes it better for us, because then, well, this is my oldest daughter's last real birthday party. Because by the time she's 20, it's not going to matter to her anymore, right? This is the last one, and I think about that. But I think also about boys a lot. I don't think I'll ever have to brandish a weapon. I'll just have to have the bullets out. You know, just be careful around my daughters. And I'm very careful who they hang out with. Who are you talking to? I listen to, you know, which boys they're talking to. And if you have sons in our church, just be aware, I probably won't like them. Okay? To be fair, I probably won't like them. Am I biased? Absolutely, I'm biased against every young man who would ever ask for my daughter's hand in marriage. Do I understand that? Absolutely, I do. But one of the things I want to teach my daughters is not to base their choice for the man that they're going to marry on just simple passion. Should there be passion in marriage? Should there be this zealous and earnest desire for your spouse? Absolutely. But it must be based on more than just passion. I want them to understand godly standards. Is this man a follower of Jesus Christ? Is he a good leader? Is he going to be a good priest of his home? Is he going to provide for his family? Is he going to lead you into the way that God has for you? Those are the standards I want her to have for her future husband. And when he meets those standards, I want her to be passionate about him. But so many times today, people are passionate with none of the foundational principles, and they get involved with someone, they get pregnant outside of marriage, and they have all of these other issues in their life because they chose passion over a good foundation. And it's the same thing with our passion spiritually. If we are passionate for something without a foundation that is solid, then our passion is going to be all over the place, and it's going to be love-hate. Parents, why don't you kill your kids when they irritate you so? Because your love is grounded on more than just the way they act. Your passion is based not just on them, but on your role as a parent and on your role in society and in your role in the family. And even though, yeah, you may want to kill them, you never do. Why? Because it's not just passion. There's so much more involved than just that. And spiritually speaking, our walks need to be the same way. So many Christians are like the seed that fell on not so great ground, and when things got tough, their passion fizzled out. Passion is not enough to get you through ministry. It has to have another foundation. It has to be grounded in Christ. It has to be based on love. You can be zealous for ministry or service and for the word, but unless it's focused and rooted and grounded in Christ, then it's going to wither and it's going to fade away. And we have to understand that. We have to have perspective. We have to say, Christ, I trust you, and I'm going to be passionate about you first, and I want every other one of my passions to be based on you. So when I do computer programming, I do it for the Lord. And when I do other things, I do it for the Lord. And all of my hobbies have to fit within God's call in my life. My music fits within God's call in my life. And my family fits within God's call in my life. And everything else that we do together as a family and everything I do both at our shop, our church has a shop, a workshop, and we do a lot of projects. And I love to build stuff, and I still get to build stuff, but I don't build things for myself anymore. I build them for the Lord. And I get to do things for Christ. And I ask God, what direction do you have for me to go? And having that perspective allows me to rein in my passions and focus them on what God has called me to do. So let me ask you, what direction are you heading? Are you investing passionately into things that don't matter or that don't lead to where Christ has called you to go? Paul said, letting all of those things go, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that is the proper passion. That's what love is. Love says, I'm going to forget what I want, and I'm going to go after what Christ has put before me. That is true love. Now, that leads us to a couple of things. That should change our perspective in three ways. Number one, our perspective toward God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. It's almost at the very end of your Bible. He says a very important thing about our passion and about our zeal and about the way that we operate our lives. He says, we rejoice with the joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Now, what does that have to do with our passion? Well, I want you to think about it. Why do we get envious? Why does our passion turn to bitterness and frustration? Why do we get frustrated with others? Or why do we get jealous of what other people have? Why do we get jealous of what other people are doing? Well, my church is not as big as that church, or I don't have that gift, or God hasn't given me those things. Why does that occur in our hearts? And the answer is that we have lost our perspective on who gives us what we have and what its value is. We rejoice with the joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. See, when we recognize God's glory and his mercy and his grace, and we recognize that God is in control of our lives, the only reasonable outcome is that we are filled with inexpressible joy. When you give God all of the glory, and when your perspective is focused on him, rather than your circumstances, rather than what you have or your abilities or any of those other things, but when your focus is on God rather than on yourself, you are filled with joy. But why do so many Christians today have a hard time being filled with the inexpressible joy of Christ? It is hard for a lot of people today to be filled with God's joy, isn't it? It's tough. It's tough when you're out of work or when you're having problems at home. It's tough when you're not feeling good physically or you're sick. It's tough when things aren't going your way to have this inexpressible joy. So why is that? And the Spirit is the one that gives us a soaring delight in Christ, but what happens when it's not there? Well, some people by nature just tend to be sad, okay? There are Eeyores out there. You remember Eeyore? He's the friend, he's the donkey friend of Winnie the Pooh. He's always depressed. Everything is always going wrong. And there is just some people out there whose brains have been, I don't know why, but their brains are just kind of wired that way, okay? And I've had friends. I've had very good friends who we've had vehement disagreements about certain things because of their attitude. I had this buddy, and he was a missionary in Nicaragua, and we wanted to build a tower on our property for our radio station, and I was going to build a self-supporting tower. That means it's like a cell phone tower, big, huge base. It gets narrower as you go up, and there's no wires holding it up. It's just a self-supporting tower. But he could not wrap his head around a self-supporting tower. Now, to be fair, he had taken a lot of drugs when he was in college. And they had rewired his brain to be very, very suspicious and very, he kind of lives on the border of depression. And to make matters worse, he had a very, very tragic incident where he was putting up an antenna once, and him and his buddy were putting up an antenna. The antenna struck a power line, and his buddy died, and he didn't. And so he was very cautious and nervous, and we were talking about it, and he left town when he found out that I was going to build a self-supporting tower. Like, wouldn't even stay in town. I was frustrated. I was like, what did I do wrong? Now, by the way, that tower is still standing there like 20 years later. Nothing ever happened. It's still there. Needs to be replaced. But because it's just rusting now. We need to get a new one. But no, it was an okay design. It had nothing to do with reality. You know what it had everything to do with? The drug abuse and other things in his life previously had rewired his brain, and he just couldn't handle it. And there are people out there who are just wired that way for whatever reason, whether it's self-inflicted or they're going to struggle with that their whole life. And if you're struggling with that, know that you may not ever be delivered from it. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We're not exactly sure what it was. But what we do know is this. God says, I can show myself to be powerful through you if you'll let me. But there are other people, you know, young moms are often surprised at how tired they can be when they have their first kid. They didn't realize how tired. How many of you moms know what I'm talking about? How tired you get after you have a baby, right? And running around after that baby. And they wrestle with the sleepiness and exhaustion to find joy. And they call it postpartum depression because it's just so hard after that baby comes and you're tired and your hormones are all over the place. And or maybe you're grieving or you're suffering and you may not realize that God has specific joys in your present situation that he wants to give you. And he wants to reveal something to you and show you something. But the most miserable Christians I've ever seen in my life are those who live with one foot in the ministry and one foot in the world. You see, someone who is rooted and grounded in Christ, even with the difficulties that life will bring, will still return to Christ, asking him for meaning in their situation, asking him for stability, asking him for joy. But people who have one foot in the world and one foot in Christ, people who try to live half and half, are divided in their hearts. And the Bible says you cannot serve both God and mammon. You cannot have two masters. You'll love the one and hate the other. You'll serve the one and despise the other. And the problem becomes that when you have one foot in the church and one foot in the world, that you begin to look to the church for meaning and the world for pleasure. That's usually how it works. And so you start to do things and you're hedging your bets. You have one eye on heaven, but the other eye is on the earth and your career, your finances, your whatever it is. And so you call on the name of Christ and you still try to find security, satisfaction, pleasure, fulfillment in the world instead of in the Lord. You live for Christ on Sundays, or maybe even worse yet, you get your fire insurance card, you receive Christ, and then you live for yourself for the rest of your life thinking, I've already taken care of the eternal stuff. No, I can get to the good stuff. And you're miserable. You have zeal for things, but they're not for the right things, and they don't bring you joy. They don't bring you peace. You're riding the fence, and you're not happy. And if that's you this morning, I want to encourage you to have a proper perspective toward God. And if you haven't written that on your second line, write my perspective toward God. And I wrote my perspective toward God because you have to have this personal perspective. It's not about our community perspective. It's about your individual perspective. You have to be looking unto God, the author and the finisher of your faith. You have to be serving him. You have to be seeking him, following after him on your own. He has to be what you're rooted and grounded in. Your life must be based on who the Lord is and what he has done and what he has called you to. It is important that every Christian be convinced that God is good. If you're not absolutely convinced that God is good, you won't be able to say no to the other gods that promise joy and only deliver sorrow. You know, the Psalms say in Psalm 16, verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. It says again in Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. Then it says again, in Psalm 142, verse 5, I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my portion in the land of the living. See, that is the right perspective. That is the right hope. That is the right focus. As God, we say, God, whatever you give me, I'll be content with that. Then envy becomes impossible. Envy cannot be a part of your life. That's why James chapter 1, verse 16 through 17 says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, for every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. But when you don't have this perspective, then you begin to believe that you deserve more than you have, or that you've earned more than you've been given, or that you must have. And your passion becomes on the things, that you want rather than the one who provides for you and the one who leads you and the one who guides you. See, a joyful Christian believes this truth. He banks his life and his joy on it. And we have to have a right perspective towards God. But in Galatians chapter 5, we also read about, in verse 24 through 26, a right perspective towards our life in Christ. You see, if our perspective is towards God, then our life is going to change as well. It says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24 through 26, "And those who are in Christ, those who are Christ, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." There's that word again. You see, when we have put our focus on God, we're no longer focusing on the world. We're no longer focusing on the passions and the desires of the flesh. But we're saying, "God, whatever you have for me, that's what I want. God, whatever you give to me, that's what I want. God, whatever you want to do in my life, I will follow you in the Spirit." Let us walk in the Spirit, not becoming conceited or provoking one another. You see, Satan tempts us to find something good and satisfying apart from God. Isn't that the temptation that he gave Eve? You'll find something satisfying and good. It'll be apart from God, though. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise apart from the Lord, she took of its fruit and she ate." See, the essence of sin is looking outside of God's will. And that's how Eve was deceived. And we stumble in the same way that she did. And when I dig beneath the sin that's in my life, I realize that I'm trying to get something good apart from the Lord. Every single person does this. You know, that good thing might be in your life, pleasure, security, significance. It might be justice or belonging, comfort, some physical need and so on. But, you know, if you try to get it without God, in the end, it's idolatry. In the end, it's sin. Think about it. You know, if I'm looking to something other than God to meet my needs and to satisfy my desires, I'm only going to be miserable. And how many people do that to find joy? They search it out through promiscuity, drugs, alcoholism, entertainment, and all kinds of other things to try to find joy, peace, purpose. And what do they end up finding? Misery. You see, if my perspective is on the Lord and it's rooted and grounded in Christ, then my walk, my life in Christ will also be rooted and grounded in the Lord. That's why a half-hearted Christian can't have ongoing joy in Christ. That's what David said this in Psalm chapter 16, verse 4. He said, "The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply." And we have to be careful that we put our perspective on the Lord. He said again in Psalm 31, verse 10, "For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity." You know, a young woman knows that she shouldn't marry a non-Christian, but she thinks she'll find love and security in his relationship, and even though God is not in it, she wants something to be good. But she's looking to another God to provide it, and her sorrows are just going to multiply. A young man thinks he'll find fulfillment in pornography or hooking up after work, and sexual pleasure is a good thing in the Lord's way when it's in marriage between one husband and one wife, but this man is looking to another God to give it to him, and that brief moment of pleasure is just going to turn to ashes. A woman looks for significance through gossip. She feels important when she's talking to other people about other issues, and she's not finding her worth in Christ, and she's running after another God for her sense of value. An unforgiving man holds a grudge, and he thinks it's his responsibility to make things right. Justice is a good thing, but he's not looking to the judge of all the earth to give it to him. As it says in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, he's running after another God. What should be your perspective in life towards Christ? I think it's perfectly stated in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. "So choose today whom you're going to serve." You cannot serve yourself and the Lord at the same time. This is a hard saying. You cannot serve yourself and the Lord at the same time. You have to choose. Envy comes when you choose to serve yourself rather than God. That's where envy begins. But like David said, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Finally, I want you to think about your perspective towards others. We're going to close with this. Your perspective towards others. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 4 says this, "Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy?" We have another saying, "Hell knows no wrath like a woman's scorn." That's another way that they say it. This idea when someone gets jealous and the way that they'll act towards others, envy destroys people, and more specifically, it destroys relationships. Job chapter 5, verse 2 tells us that jealousy slays the simple. And that's very true. And Solomon tells us in Proverbs 14:30 that envy makes the bones rot. And then we read in Proverbs 27, verse 4, as we saw here, that the wrath is cruel and anger is overwhelming. But who can stand before jealousy? You see, envy or jealousy or covetousness is to desire the attainments or the advantages that someone else has, that God hasn't given you. So by doing so, not only have you rejected God, you're not walking in what God has provided for you, but you are also undermining what God is doing in other people's lives. That means that love cannot include envy because it undoes what God did for you, what God will do for you, and what God is doing in other people. Envy destroys everything that God is trying to accomplish through His Son, which is why it's first in this list of what love is not. It is such a destructive tool of Satan in our lives. Envy, wanting what other people have, not being content with what God has given us, and not walking in what God has put before us, but what we decided was best for ourselves, all falls under envy, and it will destroy your relationship with your spouse, especially if your spouse makes more money than you, or has been given more praise than you have, or they're doing better at something than you are, and you get envious, or maybe it's a coworker, or maybe it's someone in church, or maybe it's even your kids. Parents can be envious of their kids sometimes and want to even undermine their children so that they don't look silly. You become unhappy, miserable. So when the Bible says that love does not envy, it means that when you possess true love, you're not going to be unhappy about, you're not going to complain about or wish to diminish or detract from what other people have accomplished in their walks and what the Lord is doing in other people. You're not going to hear about Greg Laurie having a great Harvest Crusade and try to undermine everything he's doing because you're jealous of the amount of people that are coming to Christ through him. You're not going to look at someone else and say, "Well, I wish I was them." No, I wish I was who Christ has for me to be. And Lord, I thank you for who you've made me to be. See, love delights in the welfare of others, and it rejoices with them in the favor that they're enjoying in the Lord. It praises the Lord. If you truly love your neighbor, you're not going to feel threatened. You're not going to feel lessened. You're not going to feel weakened by what's going on in their life. You don't see them as a competitor. You don't see them as a rival. You see them as a peer, as someone that God is working in, that God is using, and that God is blessing. See, love enlightens us to the fact that we are all one in Christ. And I want to challenge you to think about your perspective towards others. Are you envious of others? Are you frustrated when someone who you consider to be a dirtbag is being blessed by the Lord? How is that fair? How is it fair that they're prospering and I'm not? When I'm the one, it was envy that the prodigal son's brother had. It was envy that held him back from having joy. It was envy that made him miserable. Not because he did not have, but because he resented that his brother was given anything at all. We not only need to watch our own walk with Christ, we have to watch our response to what Christ is doing in other people, and we need to respond with joy. How is God zealous for you? How is he passionate for you? I want you to think about that today. How has God been passionate for you? What has he done for you? So much. I can't name them all here, but he gave his only begotten son. He loved you. He pursued you. He didn't give up no matter what. He just kept going. And when you received his son, Jesus, the angels in heaven threw a huge party and they celebrated because you finally came to him. How should we be zealous for the Lord? How should we seek after what he's called us to do? And what can we do in our lives to change that? What is there in your life that you need to change? Is there a person you need to repent to? Is there a thing you need to stop pursuing? Is there something that's detracting you, it's taking you away from what the Lord has called you to do that you need to stop doing, or you need to stop doing it as much? Is there something that the Lord's put on your heart today? I want to encourage you this week, every morning as you pray, pray for that thing. Say, God, help me with this area because I'm having a difficult time with this thing. And it's keeping me from you. And I don't want to have joy in the things of the world. I want to have joy in you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can be rooted and established in love. Lord, we thank you that your only begotten Son died for us, that we could even know love. And Lord, I pray that as each one here roots and establishes themselves in you, that you would empower them together with all of your people to understand how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and that it would abound in their hearts, and that they would know this love that surpasses all understanding, and that they would be filled to the measure of all of the fullness of you, that as they serve you, they would be filled with joy. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your passion for us and what you want to do in us and through us. In Jesus' name. Amen.